So before Alan Johns comes to preach to us this evening, I'll read from the Old Testament, Psalm 53, which you can follow along in your church Bible. This is found on page 569 or 570, depending on which Bible you have. To the choir master, according to Mahaleth, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen.
Well, thank you for reading James, and do keep that psalm open there, page 569, I think, if you've closed it. And let me lead us in prayer before we look at that psalm together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts this evening, that we might hear even hard things from you for our good and your glory. Amen. Well, I've got to the age where my body and the bodies of friends are getting problems. When we meet up now, one of the topics is our ailments and injuries. Some are pretty minor in the scheme of things, like my torn quad muscle suffered in slow motion on the football pitch. Others are serious. One very good friend of mine has developed a heart condition. There's no doubt he has a heart condition. A heart monitor showed it, and the cardiologist has confirmed it. It's a diagnosis which has made him obviously sit up, listen, and act. So he's now waiting to see a surgeon. The great thing is there is a cure, something called an ablation, amazingly, can be used, it seems, to reboot the heart, like an electrical reset. Well, this psalm, Psalm 53, has something to say about the condition of our hearts. And it's a diagnosis that should make us sit up, listen, and act. The psalm starts, doesn't it, by showing us the heart of the fool. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Now, this isn't so much intellectual atheism. So, an idea that there is no creator or creators is a pretty modern one. In the ancient world, belief in the existence of some god or gods would be a given. Now, what's in view here must be practical atheism, functional atheism. That is, living as though God doesn't exist. The idea that he's either not watching or he won't do anything about what he sees. So there might as well be no God. The fool may realize God exists, but he lives as though he doesn't. It's a bit like the attitude one of the Italians on my old football team in London had to the parking authorities. His car had Italian plates, and he believed that made him totally immune to any parking enforcement. So he parked where he wanted, when he wanted. But he turned out to be wrong. After one of our matches, he went back to his car, or at least where he thought it was, because when he got there, it wasn't there anymore. It had been impounded. And it would only be released on payment of his vast collection of parking fines. Well, that was more than the value of the car. So he just had to leave it there. The attitude that God won't do anything, is also one that leads to corruption. Verse 1, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. It's a corruption which involves turning away, falling away from God. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they've become corrupt. It's an attitude that leads to working evil, including trampling over others, so devouring them as indifferently as we might eat a piece of bread. Verse 4, have those who work evil no knowledge? You eat up my people as they eat bread. And again, it involves turning away from God. In the words of verse 4, they do not call upon God. It's foolish because God, like the parking authorities, is watching and will do something about it. Verse 2, he looks down from heaven, and those who reject him, he will reject. Verse 5, God has rejected them. And that's a terrible fate in verse 5. They're put to shame. Their bones will be scattered. That then is the heart of the fool and the destiny of the fool. But what has that got to do with us? Well, the answer is there in verses 2 and 3. In what God sees when he looks down from heaven. We need to start, in fact, at the end of verse 1. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. The words are unmistakably all-inclusive. The fool, it seems, is all of us, without exception. But the Jewish people singing this psalm would have had a hard time accepting that. Probably wouldn't even think this could be about them. Surely they were at least trying to follow God. And aren't they the ones being rescued from the corrupt people in verses 5 and 6? Like them, don't we have a hard time thinking this too? About ourselves, I mean. About people we admire. There is none who does good, not even one. Really? I went to the driving range last week with my older son. We were running low on golf balls. Kindly lady in the next bay just packing up said, here, use mine. That was a good turn, surely. And isn't the world full of such good turns? Many, of course, way bigger. Well, whatever we may think, this verdict of God the cardiologist in the psalm is clear. The fool's heart condition is our heart condition, all of us. The New Testament is in fact crystal clear about that. In his letter to the Romans, having written that mankind has rejected God and is under judgment, the Jewish apostle Paul uses these very verses in Psalm 53 to address this question. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And his answer from these verses is this. No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And this is, after all, a psalm, as we see from the title, of David, King David. The one, as John pointed out when preaching last week, who slept with someone else's wife and sent him to die on the battlefield to cover it up. Now, the diagnosis of the cardiologist is clear. We all have the same fatal heart condition, one that says there is no God. But even with this verdict of the cardiologist, it's still pretty difficult to accept, isn't it? I mean, I look around, we look around, and we think, oh, surely we're better behaved the most. We're more wronged against than wrongdoers. Okay, we're not perfect, but surely we're pretty good. Well, to open our eyes to our true condition The Bible gives us not only this verdict of the cardiologist, but also his key diagnostic tool, the equivalent of the heart monitor, something which shows up the true state of our hearts, and that is God's law. Paul writes in Romans 3, having quoted these verses, that through the law comes knowledge of sin. So let's use this diagnostic tool for a moment. At the core of the law is the Ten Commandments. Let's take a few. How about the first two? You shall have no other gods besides me, and you shall not worship anything else. What's the readout on the monitor there? Well, which of us lives only for God, worships only God? Don't we perhaps live for other things, worship other things? So make gods out of, say, career, love, self, money, devoting ourselves to them, trusting them, obeying them by making sometimes enormous sacrifices for them. What about you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's? Are any of us always content with what we have? Haven't we perhaps instead had envious thoughts about what others have got? And then there's you shall not steal. Now, we may not have committed armed robbery, but have we always coughed up everything that's due from us? Never held anything back that isn't really ours? Even you shall not commit murder and you shall not commit adultery or troubling, when we understand from Jesus that these are addressing our heart attitudes, our thought life. He says in Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And this, you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The word sin was apparently used in archery to let the archer know he'd missed the target, fallen short of it. God's law shows us we really have all missed the target by miles. It's not even worth having another shot. So total is our failure, we begin to see, I think, that sin isn't a few things we've done wrong. Instead, it's something which saturates our very nature. And so we begin to realize that Paul's right when he says, again in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or as this psalm says, there is none who does good, not even one. When we look only around us, so at others, we can kid ourselves we're pretty good. And it's true, we may not have acted as heinously as some, so some whose acts have apparently more far-reaching effects in this world. But when we look up at God and his standards, we realize that we, like everybody else, are miles off target. That by the true standard, so God's standard, there is no one who's good, not even us. The cardiologist is right. The fool's heart condition then really is our heart condition. Now, none of us likes, of course, being told we're fools. But the object of this psalm isn't to insult us. It's to wake us up from our folly before it's too late. To make us sit up, listen, and act. It's a shouted warning from a God concerned for our eternal welfare. Because if we share the fool's heart condition, we also share his fate unless we can find a cure. And the fate of fools is stark. I've already quoted Jesus using the word hell. And we've seen that picture of it in verse 5. Scattered bones, put to shame, rejected by the one who made them. C.S. Lewis wrote this immediately after using that word hell himself. You must forgive me for the crude monosyllable. I know that many wiser and better Christians than I in these days don't like to mention heaven and hell even in a pulpit. I know too that nearly all the references to this subject in the New Testament come from a single source. But then, that source is our Lord himself. These overwhelming doctrines aren't really removable from the teaching of Christ or of his church. If we don't believe them, our presence in this church is great tomfoolery. If we do, we must sometime overcome our spiritual prudery and mention them. This psalm means we must mention them. But, as I say, it's so that we sit up, listen, and act before it's too late. On our last trip as a family to Cornwall, the sea in the fishing village I come from got really rough. Waves crashing over the pier, quite a show. And we could see some visitors going out onto the pier to get a closer look at this show. Thinking they'll get away with doing that, not reckoning with the sheer power of the sea, I suppose. And so later, a Coast Guard was posted on the road by the pier to warn people against being so foolish. Well, acting as though there's no God, thinking he won't see our rejection of him or won't do anything about it, that is no less foolish, it turns out. And God, through this psalm, is like the Coast Guard. He's warning us against that foolishness so that we don't get swept away. And there's something really striking about this psalm, which shows, I think, just how much God wants to warn us. If you read Psalm 14 later on, you'll see that this psalm repeats it almost word for word. Clearly, what God has to say here is worth repeating. Worth repeating, but hard to hear. We'd prefer not to hear it, just as my friend found it hard to hear he had a heart condition. But his cardiologist would have done him no favors by not saying it. He said it so that my friend could seek the cure. So it is with God. He wants us to be cured. He knows we'll only seek the cure if we realize we're sick. The heart condition of the fool is our heart condition. And the truth is we're desperately, desperately in need of a cure. But wonderfully, there is one, a rescue from this faith. And it's the rescue of verse 6. No wonder there's rejoicing at it. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. There is salvation then, so rescue. And it's certain when God restores, not if, but when. And unlike the first singers of this psalm, we know now who brings this surefire cure, this certain rescue. It's Jesus. What do those great Christmas verses say? Joseph is told, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God is getting us to sit up and listen so that we can act. Act by running to Jesus, the one who said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. God wants us to realize we are the sick, so that we run to Jesus and rejoice in the cure of Jesus, the great physician. If we'll admit our heart condition and go to him for rescue, then eternal life is ours. We'll be heaven bound because Jesus took on the cross the judgment our sins deserve and was raised to that new life we can begin even now to share in. By his wounds, our heart condition is healed and our fate is totally transformed. In John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian says of the character Law, it was he who drove us to the cross. And that's where all of us are invited to go, to the cross. If we will go, well, we can join in those celebrations of verse 6 as part of God's people whose fortunes are restored, who can rejoice and be glad. There is then a division in this psalm and therefore in life, but it certainly isn't between good people and bad people. No, instead, it's between those being cured, being rescued, and those who refuse the cure, who won't accept the rescue. So between those for whom there is no terror because they're safe, the people of line 2 of verse 5, and those who have no such safety, the people of line 1 of verse 5. So God's church, the name now for God's people, isn't like a Cunard liner where people have somehow earned their way on board ship. It's really in the nature of a lifeboat, a boat for people being plucked from the perils of the sea who had no chance whatsoever of making it to shore on their own. The vessel steaming toward heaven's shore isn't then a ship for the great and good. It's a boat for saved sinners, those who were lost at sea and now have been found. Well, what then to make of all this? Just a few thoughts as we close. If you're here and listening online and yet to run to Jesus, please do heed the loving warning. Please don't ignore this diagnosis of the cardiologist, the readout on the heart monitor, the waving arms of the Coast Guard. My Italian friend lost everything only in motoring terms. The stakes with God are very much higher. If we have put our trust in Jesus, well, I think seeing just how great our need of him is, how dreadful our fate is apart from the gospel, well, doesn't that increase our joy, our thankfulness for the cure, for the rescue, or just what has been done for us by God in Jesus? And it must just as surely help us persevere, so keep going in faith. Keeping going can be hard, will be hard. I mean, we're yet to see the culmination of the cure, the full reality of the rescue. We're not yet free from our own sin or the sin of others and all its ugly consequences. But look at what we stand to lose if we give up. The stakes really couldn't be higher. In the words of the writer to the Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, let's not neglect it, but instead cling to the cross all the days of our lives. And if we begin to doubt our need, so begin to stray from Jesus, well, the law is there to bring us back, to remind us just how much we need Jesus. Let's use it. It'll keep us humble and keep us safe. I'll finish with a quote from the great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon. The law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ by showing the impossibility of any other way It's the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, the burning heat which drives the traveller to the shadow of the great rock in a weary land. Well, let me pray for us there. Heavenly Father, we thank you for telling us the truth about ourselves, and please make us those who rejoice in the cure of the great physician, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.